All right, we're underway. Session 65, lesson 13, page 5 in your outline. So let's take a quick review of where we've been. Here's that map of the events that are going to take place from the Last Supper until the crucifixion. And of course, we are over here at point number 1 on the Western Hill, erroneously named Zion today. Mount Zion, that is its real name, is the Western Hill. And we're at the Passover Seder, the Last Supper of Jesus the Messiah. And we've just gotten to the Passover banquet in the middle of the Seder, chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, often called the Upper Room Discourse. And that's a very good name for the chapters, because these chapters outline for us, or show us, reveal to us, Yeshua's table talk during his Passover banquet. And I told you last week there were a couple of opinions regarding how the chapters are broken up. Some feel that chapter 14 alone was in the upper room, and then they feel that chapters 15, 16, and 17 were spoken somewhere else. Some feel maybe on the road, in the little streets, as Jesus and the disciples made their way to Gethsemane in the middle of the night. Others feel that perhaps those chapters were spoken in Gethsemane itself. Others think maybe the temple. So that's one opinion. That's not the opinion I hold. I think the best position is to consider this Yeshua's table talk during the Passover banquet. And so the entire sections 14 through 17, and in your harmony, sections 211 through 224, all occurred in the upper room. And when we get to chapter 18, verse 1, I will try to back that up. So, let's begin then with in the middle of section 218 on page 5. We're looking at the top of page 5, and we begin with the promises and the admonitions in chapter 14. We start with the promises. And again, I want to emphasize that we could take 64 sessions to go through the Upper Room Discourse, and then we would do it justice. And we're not going to do that. We're going to fly through it in kind of an outline form. We will not do it justice, but we'll hit some of the highlights of the Upper Room Discourse as we look at the promises and the admonitions. There'll be 24 promises and 13 admonitions. So let's tighten our seatbelt, put the pedal to the metal, and here we go through the Upper Room Discourse. We'll begin in John 14, verse 2. So that's on page 213 of your harmony. Section 218 is at the bottom of the page. And we'll start in John 14, verse 2. So everybody get there okay? All right, verse 2. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. So he's leaving, but that's all not so negative. He's leaving to prepare a place for them, and of course for all disciples, a place for us as well. So that's a nice positive promise. Verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So here's another great positive promise, the promise to return, the promise that we all look for today as well. All right, let's move to the next page, page 214, and I want you to drop down to verse 12, chapter 14, verse 12, and kind of in the upper third of page 214. So verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. So there's another great promise. The disciples will do greater works than he does. And I include all disciples there, not just the 11 in the upper room. Now, take that word greater in quantity rather than in quality. All right? No works can compare to Yeshua's works in quality. You know, there are advantages to deity. There's advantage to being the God-man, even though he is clothed in humanity. However, we have longer ministries. You know, he was only on planet Earth for 30-some years, and his actual ministry was only 3.5 years. But we can work for a lot longer time than that, and therefore we can do a greater quantity of work rather than quality. You know, his ministry reached 11 disciples, 11 apostles, and then maybe a few thousand Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, etc. But if we've been working, the church has been around now 2,000 years, and untold thousands, millions of people have come to faith in Yeshua. So in quantity, the church has done a lot more, but not necessarily in quality, especially in the area of the miraculous. You know, when God does a miracle, God does the miracle. We don't do it, so we can't do that kind of a work. But we can spread the gospel and disciple and comfort people and that kind of thing. Okay, does that make sense? Quantity, not quality. All right, verses 13 and 14. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So another great promise, he promises to answer prayer, prayer that is consistent with his character, prayer in my name. Now, don't take a superstitious view of that terminology, in my name. First of all, it is not a magic formula for power. You know, if you say that, it's going to happen. Neither is it a rote ending for all our prayers. You know, we often say in Jesus' name, but we many times don't take that seriously. It's not a formula to end prayer. The concept of the name in Jewish and biblical thinking is something like this. The name of something reflects its character. The name of something reflects what it is. So when we are praying in Jesus' name, what we're saying is, Lord, I'm trusting that this prayer is fully consistent with who you are and what you do. That's what prayer in his name is talking about. So we can't just say, in Jesus' name, and expect something to happen. I once had a pastor tell me that. He said, Bob, or he told the group, I should say, it was a Bible study. He said, Jesus has given us a blank check. He's given us a check, and he signed his name to it, and he gives it to us, and he tells us, fill it out, whatever you want. Well, gee, I'd like a million-dollar home, and I'd like a Mercedes-Benz. You know, pray like that, does that happen? Probably not. Because it's never happened to me. It's probably not in my best interest to have $1 million in a Mercedes-Benz, okay? It's not consistent with what he's doing in my life. So he has not given us a blank check over the term in my name. And again, neither is it a formula for ending your prayer. I've heard pastors do this. They do these long, beautiful prayers. Oh, God, heal Julian, save Sam, and build up this ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, and that's the way they end. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just a formula for ending the prayer. That is taking this terminology in the wrong way, okay? Think about it when you say in Jesus' name. Remember, you're saying, I'm trusting that all I have asked for is totally consistent with who you are and your work in the world. All right? Please, that's what it means. All righty? So he will answer prayer if it is consistent with who he is and what he does. Okay? Make sense? Those types of prayer requests will be answered because they glorify him and they glorify the Father.
Bob, what do you think of prayer walks that claim a block or claim this or that? Some people regard that as rather controversial, but the only one that doesn't claim it is Christ.
Well, yeah, I don't particularly pray in that way, you know.
A lot of people do, though.
Well, all right, I'll leave that up to them,
yeah.
Okay? I personally wouldn't feel comfortable with that kind of a prayer, okay? All right, verse 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. So another promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come, and he says he will abide in them forever. Now here he draws a distinction between the Old Testament ministry and the New Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I do have this chart on the next page, although one line is missing. We'll get to it. So we'll compare the Old Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit and the New Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the basic difference he describes between the Old Testament and the New Testament ministry is this. Up till now, the Holy Spirit was with them. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was with the believer. But as of Acts 2, he will be in them. A reference to the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this is a different type of ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit was active in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament. Anyone saved in the Old Testament dispensation was saved by the Holy Spirit's ministry of regeneration. But there are a number of differences that show there's a distinction between his work in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Another example, the Holy Spirit didn't baptize anyone in the Old Testament. There was no spirit baptism. The Holy Spirit began his baptism ministry in Acts chapter 2. That's when spirit baptism began. So every person who is saved, who is born again during this dispensation, is automatically baptized by the Holy Spirit. See, the end product of spirit baptism is membership in the body of the Messiah. And that's the point of 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul writes, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free." So that's every believer in the church. "And we are all made to drink of one Spirit." You see, baptism means identification. So everybody is identified with the body of Messiah, no matter who we are, as long as we're born again. Okay? We all drink of one Spirit. Does that make sense then? Yes. Go ahead, Cindy.
Mm-hmm. He's here.
Yeah, oh yeah, he's here. We'll talk about that in a minute here, okay. A little bit more about that, okay? Yeah.
What was it in John 14, verse 12, Jesus said, "No, the greater works and quantity you'll do because I go back to the Father." Now, his going back to the Father, there's a difference between the pre-incarnate Christ and the Christ then going back to the Father, that it imparts a greater power to his Father. Could you explain that going back to the Father concept?
Well, going back to the Father, he will send the Holy Spirit to baptize us. The baptism ministry began in Acts 2. Okay, so now we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and empowering us and his ministry now in our lives forever. Okay, that's the advantage.
The pre-incarnate Christ, there's a difference between the pre-incarnate versus the one going back to the Father. Do you see what I'm saying?
Well, he will have his glorified body when he returns to the Father. So he's back in his original state. Remember, he says he will return to the glory that he had before.
And the Father's glorified in him. But isn't he forever changed as far as we'll recognize him as who he was here?
Well, he'll have a glorified body, yes, and a recognizable human body, sure. Yeah, but it will be glorified. It won't be the same as what... Well, okay, yeah.
I'm trying to understand that because he said, "Because I go back."
Well, so because he's going to send the Spirit to indwell us.
Okay.
He's not going to send the Spirit until he goes back to the Father. And that occurred in Acts 2.
So that's the big difference.
That's the big difference there, yeah. All righty. All right, now we're on page 6. Page 6, some of you are already there with the chart. And another difference is while the Holy Spirit indwelled some believers in the Old Testament, he did not indwell all believers. But in the New Testament, all are indwelt. I believe that's the line missing on your chart. So you might want to draw a little box at the bottom there and say, in the Old Testament, some were indwelt, but in the New Testament, all are indwelt. So add that idea to your chart. And even for those who did experience indwelling, it was not necessarily permanent. You know, David sinned against Bathsheba, or sinned against God, and when he had his incident with Bathsheba. And he responds to that in Psalm 51. All right, and he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." That's a valid Old Testament prayer, because the indwelling was not necessarily permanent. So he was afraid that because of his sin, his empowering to be king would be removed from him. A very valid Old Testament prayer. It is not a valid New Testament prayer. Once we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are indwelt permanently. We don't have to ask or beg, "Come, Holy Spirit." He's here. He's with us. He lives in us. He will work through us. Yes, question.
Mm-hmm. So the Holy Spirit would come along beside them, but he would not be there all the time.
Yeah, he would not be in them. You know, he would not indwell the believer.
Yeah.
Some were indwelt, and even so.
So you say some were indwelt. No, yeah.
But in general, he was.
David,
yeah.
Abraham?
It doesn't say, but people like Bezalel, who was. Given power by the Holy Spirit to design and oversee the construction of the tabernacle, for example. He was indwelt. Yeah. David apparently was indwelt, yes, to become king, for example. Abraham, probably. Daniel, yes, probably. Moses, perhaps, yes. I don't know if we have statements about that. We'd surmise, yes.
When you say that they were indwelt, was that a permanent?
No. That's... Yeah, that was a temporary indwelling.
Those that were indwelt.
Yeah, yeah. Basically, the difference is the Spirit was with the believer, the average believer. Now he is in the average believer. It was the exceptional believer that was indwelt, and that wasn't necessarily permanent. Okay, that's what David was worried about. Okay?
Well, you saw what happened to King Saul.
Yeah, King Saul had the power to reign taken away from him. Yes. And finally... the last point that we're dwelling on now, is in the Old Testament, the indwelling was temporary, but Yeshua has just told us that the indwelling in the New Testament is permanent indwelling, okay? So that's the difference between the Holy Spirit's ministry during the two dispensations. That's why Yeshua makes the statement that he makes, okay? All right, let's move on down to verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So there's another great promise. The believer is loved by both the Father and the Son. We have one, we have the other. Verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So the Holy Spirit is going to have a teaching ministry and help them to remember all that they have been learning over the last 3.5 years. You know, I really needed that in seminary, but I didn't get it. So this is the reason why the disciples could remember all that Jesus said and why they could write it down for us. And here we have it here in our Bibles, in our Gospels. So, for example, you know, John wrote his Gospel rather late, somewhere between 80 to 100 A.D. But because of this teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, he was able to remember in detail these things and write them down some 50 to 70 years later. So the Holy Spirit gave him a sharp, clear memory for all this. I wish the Holy Spirit was a cure for Alzheimer's, that'll happen ultimately, right?
Yes, sir.
Question.
This bringing to the remembrance, was that just for them, or does he do that for us now?
No, this is pretty much for them, so they could write down the scripture, write down the gospels that we have. But he does have a teaching ministry now, so he will bring to remembrance, and in probably not as an intense way, all the things that we need to know. Yeah, I think so. So, yeah. All right, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So here he promises spiritual peace, peace of mind to the believers, to the disciples in particular, but again, down to us as well. All right, lesson 13, page 7 at the top, the admonitions of chapter 14. Now, what is an admonition? To admonish is to inform by, or remind by way of warning, okay? Basically, a reminder or a warning. Basically, the idea here is trying to keep us on our toes. So turn back to page 213, and we'll begin all over again in chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So he's warning them not to be disturbed by his departure. They will be, but he's reminding them, don't be, don't be. Verse 6, so turn the page back to page 218. Top of page 218 we have verse 6. Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So here's a reminder that there's only one way to salvation. Yeshua is the only way. There are not many ways to heaven. There are not many ways to be saved. He alone. He alone. Many people today say, well, the Jews don't need Jesus. They've got the Mosaic covenant. They've got the Abrahamic covenant. They don't need him. So we don't evangelize Jews. You know, the Gentiles, they've got Jesus. Not true, you guys. Yeshua undercuts that totally here. No one, Jew or Gentile, comes to the Father but through me in this dispensation. He is the object of our faith. Verses 10 and 11. And so another admonition that's consistent with this idea. Verses 10 and 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. So here's another warning and reminder to trust in him. You know, that word translated believe doesn't mean intellectual assent. It carries the idea of trust. And their trust is going to be shaken here in just a few hours. So he's lifting up this warning to them. Believe in me. And if you can't do that, remember the works I did. And believe because of the evidence you saw. They're going to be attacked right down to their socks by his death. Verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So here's a reminder to obey him. Now, keeping the commandments is not in order to be saved. We keep them because we love him as a response to our salvation. Also, don't get the idea that we keep commandments in order to love him. Salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing first. Then the love and the obedience follows step by step as we grow, as we are sanctified, as we mature in our faith. So we're not saved by keeping commandments. But keeping the Messiah's commandments is the outworking of our salvation, okay? I always want to make that clear. But obedience is a strong reminder that he gives them here, and he gives us. Verses 23 and 24, toward the bottom of the page. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So in verses 23 and 24, He reminds them that we have to love Yeshua. Now, the biblical idea of love is not some kind of emotion that you generate. It basically is the idea of choice. We need to choose Him, choose to trust in Him, and choose to obey Him. We don't always feel emotionally good about it, but that's not the stress of the word love. Verse 28, the next admonition. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So here he wants them to rejoice rather than be disturbed that he's going away. And they will be disturbed, as you will see soon. But he's reminding them, look at what's going to happen through my eyes. Don't look at it through your eyes. And if you would look at it through my eyes, you would rejoice because I go to the Father. I'm returning to the state that I had before, and that will give him great joy. Now, the statement, greater than I, would be a reference to Yeshua in his humanity. In his humanity, the Father is greater than he. But remember, he's the God-man. In his glory, he is equal with the Father. All right, verses 29 through 31. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, so when it comes to pass, you may believe. See, he knows what's going to happen to these poor guys. They are going to get battered. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing on me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So he is going to do the Father's will no matter what. And the last phrase there in verse 31 is the phrase that makes many commentators feel that the Seder ends here and that Yeshua leaves the upper room. But I don't agree. I feel that the comment, arise, let us go from here, anticipates the need to finish the Seder. Let's get the Seder over with. Remember, all of you who have gone to Passover Seders, the meal comes to a close, and we've got at least another half hour or more to go, right? We've got a number of services to go, and that's where they are. And I think even if you haven't been to a Seder, you've experienced this kind of a problem. You know, my wife and I have experienced this many times. You know, Susan and I might go to some friends for dinner, and we get to their place at maybe 6 o'clock, and then we'll eat and we'll sit and chat till around 9. What'll I do at 9 o'clock? I'll look at my watch and I'll say, look how late it is. We've got to get going, right? And then we talk and joke and some more, and I look at my watch and I say, oy vey, look at this. It's now 9:30. We've got to get going. So then we pray with our friends, and then we go get our coats at 9:45, and then we talk and joke some more, and finally we step out of the door at 10, right? You've done that? Now, of course you've done that, you know? So I believe that's what Jesus is doing here, doing to the disciples here. He's rousing them from their Passover banquet. They've just had a huge meal. You know, their tummies are packed. They're getting comfortable and lazy. And basically he's saying, hey, we've got to get roused here from our Passover ease. We need to get on with the Seder. I have a mission ahead of me, a mission to fulfill. So let's get on with it. And so he will continue the upper room discourse as they begin to get ready to leave the Seder. All right, we're now at page 8 at the top of the page. And we're dealing with the vine and the branches. And I've got 7:46, so let's go ahead and take our break and we'll pick it up on section 219. So listen for the shofar and come back after the break. All righty, let's pick it up now on section 219. Section 219, the vine and the branches. We now enter chapter 15. So that's a quick run through chapter 14. And remember, John has 7 signs, 7 discourses, and 7 I ams. And with the upper room discourse, all 3 sets of 7 will be completed. John 15:1, that's on page 215. The seventh I am the true vine. That's his final I am statement. All right, let's take a look at the promises in section 219. And we'll begin with chapter 15, verse 5. Chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So again, this new relationship that he's going to have with them, this relationship of being in the Messiah, in Christ, abiding in him. And basically the idea of abiding just means to stay attached. Stay attached. There's an aspect of hanging on to Jesus that is our responsibility. So he does his part and we do our part as well. So we're to abide in him. Stay attached to him. Verse 15. Drop all the way down to the bottom of the page there. Bottom of page 215 to verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. So they will be his friends, and of course all disciples will be his friends. So that's a great promise, isn't it? Jesus is not only our king and our judge, he's our friend. So a lot of people like to camp on this friend idea and make Jesus their good buddy, you know, but don't limit it to that. He is our friend, but that's not the whole story. He's also our king. He's also our judge. He's also our father and our discipliner, as well as our buddy, our friend. So keep the balance in mind there. Don't look at one side of his character at the detriment of the other side. You know, some people just look at him as judge, the big mean judge up there in the sky. You know, well, he is the judge, but that's not the whole story. He's also our friend. All right, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So they have been chosen for good works. And that idea not only applies to the disciples in the first century, but to us as well. Paul picks the idea up in Ephesians 2:10. This is just about a parallel statement to what we just read. For we are his workmanship, see, he chose us, created in Messiah Yeshua for what? To sit back and kick back? To take a vacation? To sleep? To rest? No. He created us in Messiah Yeshua for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So that's one of the whole ideas why we've been saved, to represent him in the world, to do his work in the world. And good works can be many things, can be a variety of things. It can be evangelism, it can be discipleship, it can be helping the poor, comforting people, using your spiritual gift. There's a great many good works that he wants us to do, and he's chosen good works for each one of us in this room to do. But there's more to it than that. We'll get to that in just a minute. Now let's take a look at the admonitions in this chapter. So let's go back to chapter 15, verse 1, and top of page 200, or middle of page 215. And let's read verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. Page 215, John 15, 1. Everybody there? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. All right. First of all, we're to abide in him. Stay attached to him. That's part of our responsibility. And then he talks about taking away. The branch that does not abide in him, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, what is he talking about there?
Spiritual pruning.
Well, not quite. Not spiritual pruning yet. Okay, we'll get to that. You're right, but we're not there yet. A better translation of that phrase, takes away, would be lift up. To lift up. So the one abiding in him, but who is not bearing fruit, he lifts up. Now, what's the idea behind this? Well, in first century viticulture, the grape vines grew parallel to the ground. Here's an illustration. You see them growing down low, parallel to the ground. And so the yield was very low. As long as they're laying on the ground, the yield is low, or they don't bear fruit. Now, I am not an expert on grape growing, on viticulture, but I am told that that's the characteristic of grapevines. You know, they will do better if they are lifted up. So in the first century, by then, the Jewish vine grower had learned that if they took a big rock and laid it underneath the vine and lifted up the branches out of the dirt, the vine begins to produce grapes and begins to produce them in greater measure. And that's exactly true even today in modern viticulture. Here's a modern vineyard. And of course, in modern viticulture, these vines are grown for production, right? So they're lifted very high off the ground, not only for the fact that they will bear much fruit, but so it's easy to harvest them. So you'll see vineyards here in California especially, and you'll see rows and rows of these vines high up off the ground. Whether they're in leaf like you see here, or in the winter when they're cut back, you'll still see these fence-like groves, you know, of grapevines. Well, that's the whole idea. See, the vines are much more productive if there's a place for the grapes to expand and to grow. So what was happening today was happening in a less productive environment in the first century. Okay, so the vine that doesn't produce, the vine in him that doesn't produce, he lifts up so it becomes capable of producing. This is the first stage. Okay, he's not demanding something of us that we can't do. All right? He will prepare us for the good works. He will get us ready for the good works. You know, when you become a believer, you're not ready to go to Zambia and preach the gospel. If you're a brand new believer, you're not ready to do many of the things that mature believers can do. You have to be prepared. You have to mature. You have to go through a time of sanctification. That's lifting you up. All right? He has to get us ready. All right, let's go on to the second part of verse 2 and into verse 3. Middle of verse 2 there. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. And you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So the second step is that every branch that is bearing fruit, he now prunes it so it'll be more productive than ever. Now the idea of pruning here is to purge, to clean away anything that hinders fruit bearing. And you know, on a plant, if a plant is putting all its energy into more branches, it's not going to produce fruit. So you strip off those branches, that new growth, you cut it away so that the plant puts all its energy into fruit bearing. And that's what he does to our lives. There's all kinds of stuff in our lives that are like these little sprouts coming out of trees and out of vines that take the energy away from the vine. You know, all the distractions of this world. And sometimes Jesus has to cut them away from us. And guess what? That's painful, isn't it? When he strips us of the stuff that's distracting us from doing his good works. That can happen. Yes, Jan. No, takes away means to lift up. That's the phrase, takes away. Okay.
Take away.
Yeah, the idea there, it's better translated, he lifts them up.
I'm just saying that it presents then, if you do that, an opposite definition.
Yeah, the English translation there is rather poor. Yeah, it's rather poor in the NASB. I agree with you there.
The Hebrews that did that in those vineyards were the grape Jews.
The grape Jews. Yeah, you're right. Okay, the Hebrews that raised grapes were grape Jews. Yeah, he's got too much idle time, doesn't he?
My Bible has a note. My Bible at the bottom, it says that the majority text lifts up. It's what they use in like the New King
Yeah, the lifts up is better. Yeah, the NASB does not do a good job there. I agree with you. It doesn't do a great job.
Guess which one Living Water has.
That's okay. All right, let's go on here now. Okay, so after lifting up and thereby allowing it to produce, he then goes to work again so that it will produce even more fruit than it has done thus far. So remember, your Heavenly Father takes a personal interest in your fruitfulness, and he's going to go to work on us, every one of us, to make sure that he gets a maximum yield out of our lives. And it's going to hurt. So be ready for it. Be ready for it.
He gets what he paid for.
He gets what he paid for, yes. He paid a big price, didn't he? Okay, Cindy?
And there's fruit that we bear that we have no idea about.
Oh, yeah, we can bear fruit and be unaware of it. You know, I'm fully convinced that out at UCI, for example, you know, there's fruit being born, even though a lot of those kids don't come back. Yeah. Only a few of those kids come back and tell us.
Yeah, right.
But I'm sure there's a lot of fruit coming out. We never know.
Right.
We never know.
There's a lot of seedless grapes, too.
I'm gonna skip that one. All right. All right, let's move on to John 15:6. Let's move on, you guys. All right. We don't want to get distracted away from fruit bearing this evening. Okay. John 15:6. If anyone does not abide in me, he throws them away as a branch and dries up. He is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. So here he's talking about a branch that doesn't abide in him, not attached to him, and of course it's not going to produce fruit. And so that person is not a believer, because Jesus is going to make sure you produce fruit. Fruit bearing is an evidence of a believer. But if you don't produce any fruit, you probably were not attached, you didn't remain in the Messiah. And that's the idea, I think, that we should keep in mind when we look at 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. I'm going to put that up on the screen for the YouTube folks, and you have it on your outline there, top of page 9. Top of page 9. Let's read 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. According to the grace of God which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. Notice the dual responsibilities. He lays the foundation, and then we do our part. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Messiah Yeshua. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. All right. Now, the passage refers to the believer who produces very little fruit. Most of their life is wood, hay, and stubble that they produce. That will be burned with the fire. But the good fruit that has come out of their life, no matter how meager it is, will remain. And that's what the passage clearly emphasizes. He is still saved. He himself shall be saved, so as through fire. You know, a believer with very little fruit, with minimum fruit, may smell like smoke in the kingdom. He may have singed eyebrows, but he's going to be in the kingdom. All right? This is a great verse for eternal security. You don't have to try to measure your fruit. Do I have enough? Am I good enough? That's not the idea here. That's not the idea. You remain in Jesus, you will bear fruit, and even though you maybe get distracted and you turn your back on him and you don't cooperate, you may produce a lot of stubble. But still, the fruit that he builds in your life will remain, but the useless stuff will all be burned up. So the foundation of 1 Corinthians 3 and remaining in Messiah in John 15 are the same thing. We hang on to the Messiah, we do our part, he does his part, and we will bear fruit. Don't worry about it. That will happen. All right, chapter 15, verse 8. chapter 15, verse 8. If I can find it here, there we go. Page 215. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So the admonition, the warning here, the reminder is to bear good fruit, true fruit, not worthless results. And that's the evidence that you're a believer. That's the external evidence that you have that internal abiding in Messiah, that internal position of being in Christ. It comes out through our good works. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So again, another reminder. Abide in his love is to choose to obey him. Obey him. Obedience is a very important part of our walk with the Lord. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So, love one another. Is that a big emotional deal? If that's loving one another's emotions in Scripture, I'm in trouble, because there's some Christians I don't love emotionally. All right? Okay? All right, we will move on. All right, what does it mean to love in a biblical manner? And that's brought out in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Biblical love is not a Hollywood passion or a teenage crush. It is not the emotions. Emotions are there. But biblical love is a responsible decision of the will, a choice. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Biblical love is hard work. It's being patient with that person that drives you over the edge. That's stink eye. That's the stink eye, right? Okay. Love is a choice to be kind when you don't feel kind, when you're irritated, etc. Love, biblical love, emotions is not absent from the idea, but you're exercising biblical love when you make a choice like being patient and being kind. Okay, does that make sense? No, it's not. Yes, Carolyn.
Oh, yes. But he concludes both here and over in verse 17. You love one another as he loved. So then to bear fruit from the vine as a branch, to bear that fruit, that's a prerequisite, is it not? To love as he loved.
That is, yes, you will bear fruit. You will bear fruit if you choose to love people as he did, you know, and he gave his life. He gave everything. So that's the idea. That's the new commandment. The new part is that we love like he loved.
Everything in Corinthians that describes love is the way he loves.
Sure, exactly.
From the beginning.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
Jesus to Jesus for love in 1 Corinthians. Jesus never, you know.
Yeah, Jesus was patient.
He's all those.
Sure.
He's patient. He's those things.
Sure, exactly. Yeah.
He tramples and reaps the wrath.
Yeah. Well, he is our judge too, yes. You know, love isn't becoming a victim. Okay, love isn't becoming a victim. It isn't. Doesn't say choose to become a victim. Okay, all right. Let's move on. Let's move on, you guys. Section 220. We come to page 10 at the top of the page in section 220. Opposition from the world. And now things are going to get tough, you guys. Opposition from the world. Let's start with the promises in section 220, which is page 216 in your harmony. The middle of the page there. Let's start with verse 19. A promise. Verse 19. They're going to be hated by the world for three reasons. Verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. So the believer is no longer part and parcel of the world system. And guess what the world says about believers? We're intolerant, we're dangerous, we're bigots. And it's getting more and more intense as time passes, doesn't it? Here's a little cartoon that I found on the web. Before they found out you are a real sincere Christian, welcome. All beliefs are valid. Friend, you're very tolerant. We're very tolerant. We love diversity. Say what you like. But after they found out you are a real sincere Christian, go away, you religious bigot. We can't stand your beliefs. Narrow-minded enemy, shut your mouth. And that's exactly what happens in the world, and is happening more and more intensely every day. Verse 20. We will be hated by the world for three reasons. Verse 20. Remember the word I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. So the world can't vent its hatred against the disciples of The world will vent its hatred against the disciples of Yeshua rather than Jesus himself. He's gone. He's departing. And so we are the ones left to take the brunt of the abuse. And here is an example of that. You know, this is a gay rights rally somewhere. And look at that sign. Life begins when you stand up to Christian fascists. So if you're a Christian and you believe the Bible that speaks negatively of homosexuality and gay marriage, you're a Christian fascist. Because you're aligning yourself not with the world, but with the Word of God. And so it's going to happen and continue to happen as the world, as our country and the world drifts more and more into immorality. So that's a promise. Be ready for it. The world, we will be hated by the world for three reasons, verses 21 through 25. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. All right. So the unbeliever reacts to the Christian living by a different standard, because living by God's standards convicts the world. So we know God's standard, and consequently we should operate by it, and we should live for the sake of God and God's standard, his righteousness. And you know, it was the same in Jesus' day as it is today. You know, he brought God's standard to light, and he was rejected, and because the world is left without any excuse for their sin. And so the unbeliever will react to God's standards with hatred. Don't tell me what to do. So sinners, when they're backed into a corner, will lash out. Believe me. Now, that last phrase in verse 25 is loaded with irony. And the irony is found in the Talmud. It's in Maaseh Yomah 9b. The rabbis are discussing the destruction of the Herodian temple. Why was the second sanctuary destroyed? Of course, this is after Yeshua's time. This is after 70 AD. Why was the second sanctuary destroyed? Seeing that in its time, they were occupying themselves with Torah, with observance of precepts, and with the practice of charity. In other words, they were doing all the right things, according to the rabbis. Why was the temple destroyed? Here's the answer. Because therein prevailed hatred without a cause. The irony. The very same words that Yeshua used. The very same concept in Psalm 35:19 and 69:4 that he quotes from. hatred without a cause.
But what's their context?
Their context there is that we hated our fellow Jewish brothers and sisters without a cause. Okay, that's their context. But the biblical context is that Jesus was hated without a cause. There is no reason to reject him. And you've seen that over and over again. Very ironic statement in rabbinic life later on. All right, let's look at verse 26. Verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. So the Holy Spirit will bear witness of the Messiah. And so not only will the believer receive an internal witnessing helper, but the emphasis is that the Holy Spirit will, the Holy Spirit's main ministry will to be to point to Christ, to magnify the Lord, to make Messiah the center. So he will function to constantly glorify, witness of, and make Messiah the center. And he will use you and I to do that. Verse 27. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the outflowing of that indwelling by the Holy Spirit is they will bear witness. Moving into chapter 16, first part of verse 2. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. And so they will be excommunicated from the synagogue. And that is still true today. Now, I can't say that I have been forcibly, you know, kicked out of a synagogue, but I have been asked to leave on a couple of occasions. I remember in the conservative synagogue I was attending in Seattle. I got to know the rabbi fairly well, and I eventually told him that I was a believer. And his response was this. His immediate response was this. Bob, I'm not going to close the synagogue to you, but if anyone complains, I won't support you. In other words, you know, you'll be out of here. You'll be out of here. And I remember going to a Yom Kippur service, a friend of mine and I. And, of course, we weren't acting just like everybody else. We were newcomers in that small Orthodox shul. And so we got asked right off the bat, are you guys Jews for Jesus? And so we said, well, we're Jewish people that believe in Jesus. Oh, did we get the stink eye there? So we left and went to another synagogue for that evening. So anyway, it's just an experience that most Jewish believers experience. We are not welcome in the synagogues, even down to today. Second part of verse 2. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering a service to God. So there's a promise to them as the apostles and the believers. But, you know, it still extends down to all disciples. You know, 11 of the 12, I should say 11 of the 12. It should be 10 of the 12, I believe, because Judas, I was thinking of Paul there. But the apostles, you know, died martyrs' deaths, most of them. John did not. As far as we know, he died of a natural death, although some say he did die a martyr's death. But, you know, that comes down to today because there are many disciples that are experiencing martyrdom around the world today. We don't experience it so much here yet, but it is happening. All righty, let's go on to the admonition in section 220, and that's verse 27. Back up to verse 27. And you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. And so that's a reminder again to bear witness that especially in the disciples' case, since they have been with him from the beginning, they will bear witness. And that will bring its consequences. All right, page 11. Lesson 13, page 11 at the top, section 221. And we'll move through this quickly. I know I'm running out of time for you guys. We were just a little bit too chatty tonight. So you're going to have to bear the penalty of a few extra minutes. All right, the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the promises in section 221 as we charge through the upper room discourse. Let's go to page 217 and verses 7 through 11 at the top of page 217. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So the Holy Spirit will convict the world of, first of all, sin. That's because everybody sins. Everyone does. And that's repeated over and over again in Scripture. For example, when Solomon is dedicating the temple and praying, he makes this statement, "When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin." Solomon knew that truth. Psalm 14, 2 and 3. "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there were any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So we're all tainted by sin, every one of us. And that's what Paul brings out in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short the glory of God." And that will be brought forth by the Holy Spirit, and the world will not like that. But specifically, in this dispensation, the sin, the most important sin, is the sin of unbelief in Yeshua. John 3:18 and 19. "He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That is the key sin today, because he is our object of faith today. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So the world will be convicted of sin. Secondly, they'll be convicted of righteousness. Righteousness just means a standard of behavior. And God has a standard of behavior, a very high standard of behavior. Deuteronomy 32:4, "The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." And then he goes on to say, "Therefore," Jesus goes on to say, "therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Pretty high standard, right? Can we live up to that? Not in our own strength. So the righteousness of Yeshua is proven by his ascension to the Father. He will convict the world of righteousness, and the fact that he was perfect is proven by his ascension. The good news is found in Philippians 3:9, that we may not be able to attain his righteousness on our own, but we are given his righteousness as part of the gift of salvation. Paul says that he wants to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Yeshua, faith in the Messiah, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So there we go. We receive God's righteousness when we trust in Yeshua. Now this judgment that God is talking about, the third aspect, he's going to convict the world of judgment. So every sinner that does not attain God's standard of judgment will experience, every sinner that does not attain God's standard of righteousness will experience judgment. And specifically, he's talking about the final judgment there. For example, Psalm 96, verses 12 and 13. "Let the field exult, let all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth." And that is a good thing. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. That is a good thing. Matthew 12:36. "I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account of it for it on the day of judgment." So God will convict the world of judgment, that the judge is coming, that we all have to stand before the Lord. And that's consistent with the fact that if the prince of this world has been judged, it's inevitable that his servants will be judged as well. Verse 13 of chapter 16, page 217. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So again, we get this promise that the Holy Spirit will reveal the truth to them. And of course, in John 17:17, we'll read, "Thy word is truth." So we have the truth in our hands today. Verse 14, "He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you." So he will glorify Yeshua by teaching us the truth. Okay, so there's no admonitions in section 221. So let's go to section 222, and we'll finish up with the one promise in section 222. So section 222 is the prediction of joy over his resurrection. We're on the bottom of page 11. So let's read verse 16. Verse 16 of John 16. "A little while you will no longer behold me, and again a little while and you will see me." So the promise here is that they will see him again. And verses 17 to 22 show the disciples absolutely confused as they try to understand what he means. But he says to them in verse 22, "Therefore you now will have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." So even though they don't get it at this point, he is promising them that he will return and that they will experience joy. All right, that brings us to section 223, and we're at the top of page 12, so we'll pick it up next week. At that point, the promise to answer prayer and the promise of peace. So let me go ahead and close, and I'll turn you guys loose. Father, again, we want to thank you for your words in the Upper Room Discourse, words that remind us and promise us that we are to be working on your behalf, doing good works, bringing glory to you. And Lord, thank you that you empower us to do that through your Holy Spirit, who indwells us. So Lord, thank you for providing, for building us up, because when we become believers, we are not equipped to do any of this, but you will lift us up and make us capable of bearing fruit. Then you will prune away the junk in our lives so that we will bear more fruit, and we will have joy at your return. We will hear that statement, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," because of you have borne fruit through our lives. And we thank you for that, and we do thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, we'll see you guys next week. Thanks for being patient. I've kept you over a few minutes.